are in the midst of our study of the Gospel of Luke, one of the four biographies of Jesus that your Bible has at the very beginning of the New Testament. We are working through this Gospel verse by verse, word by word, walking with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hope some of you, perhaps many of you, spend time during the week in your Bibles. And if you do that, perhaps spend some time with the text that we're going to talk about on Sunday. And if you're doing that, like I do that every week, then you are, in a sense, face to face with Jesus regularly. One of the great joys of being a pastor and spending time in study to stand before God's people and seek to speak on His behalf are the hours that I get to spend face to face with Jesus in the Word of God. We said last week, this book is about Jesus and these encounters and these stories, as fascinating as they are, as relevant as they are, as personally impactful as they might be, they are in the end about Christ and His glory. And this morning we have a fascinating encounter in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40. It's two miracles put together, one interrupted by the other, both of them fairly familiar to most Christians who are familiar with the ministry of Jesus. So if your Bible's open to Luke chapter 8, verse 40, I'm just going to read through this narrative and then we'll intersect with it for a few minutes together and see what we can learn about our Lord. Verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me. For I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she's not died, but she is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed. But he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Last week, we saw Jesus exercise his power and authority over the unseen realm of darkness and evil, the domain of Satan and demons. And it's not a out there, far away domain. It is a here, present domain. It surrounds us all the time, these unseen forces. It exists all around us, and of course it manifests itself through evil deeds done by men and women. Sometimes these men and women doing the the very thing they do because they're under the control even of a demon recognized as demon possession. But most often when men and women do things that we would categorize as evil, when men and women, any man or woman falls into sin and acts in evil ways, they aren't under the possession of Satan or of demons. They aren't under direct control. They simply are surrendered. They have surrendered themselves to their own fallen desires and their own passions. They've surrendered themselves to a love of the world and all of its enticements. They've surrendered their adoration and their worship to idolatry. They don't have to be and have no reason to be possessed. They're simply surrendered and devoted to their own passions and the things of the world. And we noticed last week that when you place your attention on the world, you are in fact focusing on that fallen world that lies in the lap of Satan himself. The devil is the prince of the power of the air, the Bible teaches us. It is as God has ordained that he would exercise a control over this fallen creation. There's a mystery in that for us, but it's a reality nonetheless. There's a measure of fear in that, these unseen evil forces. But most of the time, we'd just as soon rather not think about it. It's better if we just don't think about it, or so we think. So there was that man last week on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, in Galilean, in Gentile territory, possessed, and Jesus commands the demons to leave the man, and he was immediately free. And that man, at the end of our study last week, if you want to look there in verse 39, just above verse 40, which we just read, that man becomes the first missionary into Gentile territory. Jesus tells him he can't go with him and the disciples. He wanted to. He says, no, you stay here. You go to your city, to your home, and you tell everyone what I have done. I want you to look at that verse, if we could, just quickly, but a little more carefully than we did last week. Verse 39 of Luke chapter 8. Jesus said, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And then we're told he went away proclaiming to the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Jesus said, tell the people what God has done for you. And he told the people what Jesus had done for him. It's just not the kind of thing you should speed by. You don't really have to clarify it. It's just stated there. Tell the people what God has done. And he told the people what Jesus had done. He made the connection. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. The deity of Christ had been affirmed in his life. The deity of Christ, the power of Christ over even the demonic spirits. The deity of Christ is evident to me. The fact that he is God is certain to me. So there's no explanation given there. There is just the reality of it. This is what God has done. This is what Jesus has done. That's the purpose, by the way, of the miracles. It's the purpose of all this supernatural power that Jesus has. They're there, yes, as an expression of compassion, and we'll intersect with that again this morning. There's personal care in view, God's personal care for individuals and their sufferings. But the real purpose is to reveal the deity of Jesus Christ, to affirm that he is in fact God. That's why he does what he does. He would tell the religious leaders who refused to acknowledge who he was, he would say, if you won't believe me for what I say, believe me for what I do. I do this to convince, in a very convincing way, of who I am. I am the sin bearer. I have come to settle the curse of sin. And when I cast out demons, that's just a picture of that so that you will know I am who I am. I've come to remove sin. I've come to remove its curse. Paul teaches us clearly, along with the rest of Scripture in Romans 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Sin is an offense. It is a punishable offense. It's not one that can be written off. A holy and a righteous God will punish sin, and the penalty is death. Yet he offers life. In that very same text, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the curse of sin is death, and Christ is life. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of the Bible. This is Jesus's purpose. Everyone suffers under this curse. We're all going to die. Everyone lies under the constant threat of death, and it is a foreboding thing because inevitably it'll get you. It may be sudden. It may be violent. It may be quiet. It may be prolonged, but inevitably death will get you. The writer of Hebrews says that we all share in flesh and blood. Jesus came and shared in the same so that he might be a offering for us, and that through death, here's what the writer of Hebrews says, he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This is why he came. This is his purpose, to conquer the devil and the curse that he carries. He says in verse 15, this is Hebrews 2, that Jesus would free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. It's not odd, if you're a human being, to think about death and to think about it as a fearful thing. The Bible would say it's an enslaving thing. It moves in at times and moves out at times. The reality, the cloud will settle sometimes for a long time. Death holds us, as it were, in its grip because it's coming. And the Bible would say there is a power greater than that. And Jesus came to deliver you from that fear of death. All right, so that was some loose ends from last week. Now this transition happens. And Luke builds a picture for us of two crowds. I don't really have an outline. Narratives, stories, they're kind of hard to outline. They're stories. I don't know if you read novels. Probably some of you do. They don't have outlines. They might have a chapter section in the front, but it's just the story. You read the story. And so that's what this is. It's a story. But what we can see in the way Luke tells the story, that he wants us to notice that there are two crowds. The first crowd was the crowd back there in the Gentile territory. You see them really back up in verse 37. All the people of the country of the Gerasenes, that Gentile area and the surrounding district. Look at that crowd. It says they asked Jesus to leave. So that's the first crowd, the crowd that asked Jesus to leave. He had delivered this man who they had firsthand seen under the enslavement of this demon, this power that he could exhibit, and they were powerless against it. And then they saw firsthand the result of Jesus's power over that power, and they said, we're not interested in that. They asked him to leave. And when they asked him to leave, what did he do? Well, that's verse 40 of our text. He left. They asked him to leave, and he left. He didn't put up any resistance. And that's a little bit surprising if you just kind of think about it for a minute. I mean, what would you have done? They come after you having done this, and they say, we want you to leave. And your response might be a little bit like the response I imagine mine might be like. Well, you know, we had this ministry plan. And we took a trip and it really is going pretty good. I mean, we haven't been here a day. But already, I mean, really, a demon-possessed man has been set free. I really think, don't you think you would want us to stay a little bit? Let's see what else God will do. But he doesn't say any of that. They don't want him there. And he leaves. I turn that into a principle. We can't take the time this morning, but you can take the time to develop it more carefully. I'll just develop it simply. Jesus will not stay where he is not wanted. He won't. He will not stay where he is not wanted. Later, in fact, in just the very next chapter, just flip over there just really quick. You probably don't even have to flip. It's chapter 9. He's going to send the disciples out. In verse 2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, to perform healing, the very same ministry that he did right there on the shores of the Gerasenes. And he said to them, don't take anything for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag nor bread nor money, and don't even have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Don't stay. If they don't want you, leave. And more than that, make a demonstration. Now, we're going to study that in a couple of weeks, so we won't dwell on it now. But I'll add to that Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, where Jesus says, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine. They'll trample them under their feet and they will turn and tear you to pieces. Now, that's a challenge. And again, we'll talk about that in a few weeks. But we can't ignore it. And the principle, I would suggest, has been simply stated and fairly. He will not stay where he is not wanted. And so, verse 40, he left, and Luke says he returned, and there's our second crowd. He makes this picture with two crowds. One crowd says, leave. The other crowd says, couldn't wait for you to get back. We just couldn't wait for you to get back. We've been waiting the whole time. We knew you wouldn't stay over there long. I mean, this is kind of home territory. In fact, Matthew, in his account of this, says he returned to his city, which would have been there in the area of the Sea of Galilee, in all likelihood Capernaum, where he kind of set up shop. It's where he did a lot of his ministry. So here's another crowd, and it's a big crowd. We get a sense of the size of it later. You can cheat down to verse 42 and see it. It's a pressing crowd. That's the same word that Jesus used in the parable of the soils back at the beginning of chapter 8. That seed that fell on the rocky soil, and it grew up, but inevitably it was choked out by the cares of this world. This is the same word. This is a choking out kind of crowd. The idea is there's so many of them pressing in on Jesus, it's suffocating. But it's a different sort of crowd, at least in some sense. They want him there. They want him to be there. They welcome him. He is, after all, a first century star. He's a celebrity. And we know these crowds. This crowd really is like most of the crowds, even though they appear to want him. They only want him for what they want him for. They're really like a first century version of a 21st century paparazzi. They're just there to get a snapshot or, you know, maybe something to rub off on them. It's that kind of a crowd. But there he is back on the western side of the sea, or the lake, as Luke more accurately calls it. And here's a second note that jumps out of this story. Where is he? He's with the crowd. He will not stay where he is not wanted. Point number one. Point number two, he is accessible to you. He's in the crowd. He goes where the need is. He isn't locked away in some ivory tower. He doesn't rent the president's suite. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'll have my people get with your people. Maybe we can work out a time. He doesn't do that. He's accessible. He's wherever the need is. And that's a lesson to us. These modern day fakes, I'll call them, charlatans, who imagine themselves to be in the healing business. Jesus' business, they would say. Well, they're not really either. They're neither in the healing business nor doing Jesus' business. No, what they do is rent a stadium and they'll sell you a ticket. Once you've bought the ticket and get in there with the rest of the crowd, they'll have their goons go out and work the crowd. And they'll work the crowd to find the few people that might actually get access onto the stage. And these people are trained to choose those people. They choose the people most easily manipulated. They choose the people most easily directed to do what they don't know they're being directed to do, but in fact are being directed to do. And that is imagine that they've been healed when in fact they haven't. It happens all over the world. They pick these people to be their dog or their pony so that they can have their dog and pony show. And that's all it is. There's no real healing taking place there. Researchers dig into it. Investigators and journalists look into it. It's just clear. They're fooling people by the masses. Anybody looking for real answers there will leave in the same condition they came. They won't find what they were looking for. But that's not Jesus. Jesus is not doing that. He is accessible. And listen, an encounter with Him will never leave you the same. Ever. You will always be changed by an encounter with Jesus. So you see Luke's point. There are two crowds. One is unwelcoming and one is welcoming. And in that second crowd, there are two people. Two primary people get attention. The first one is an important man, a man of influence. His name is given to us, Jairus. Now, you say, so what? Well, not really anything other than it is not often that you get the name of the people that Jesus interacts with. I mean, of all the tens of thousands that he healed, perhaps hundreds of thousands, we have just a handful of the names. Most of the time it's just a man or a woman or these men or that lady. We know this man's name, Jairus. I don't know if that's because Luke knew that his readers would recognize the name because he was that prominent. Perhaps. Because he certainly was that prominent. He's an important person in the city. He is powerful. He's powerful because he's one of the rulers at the synagogue. He rules the synagogue, which is the center of worship, but also the center of political interaction between the Jews and the Romans. The Romans had granted them a lot of freedom, and the freedom was centered in their ability to worship and in large measure kind of do what they want to do. And all of that functioned in the outer cities through the synagogue. Now, this man, this important official, in all likelihood traveling with an entourage, finds his way into this massive, suffocating crowd. And then he does something remarkable. The Bible tells us he fell at Jesus' feet. This man's used to people falling at his feet. And now he falls at Jesus' feet. One commentator notes, and I think it's important, this is not likely an act of devotion as much as it is an act of desperation. He's desperate. And he's desperate because his 12-year-old daughter is dying. He has resources. He has access to any sort of medical care available in that day, and it's not working. She's dying. And it's not one of his daughters that's dying, Luke points out. It's his only daughter. And he's desperate. And he falls at Jesus' feet and he asks Jesus if he would come to his house and heal his daughter. And Jesus immediately responds. Luke just records it there. But as he went, as Jesus went, he just went exactly as the man had asked. Moving along with the thousands, he responds to the man's plea of desperation for his sick daughter. But just as soon as Jesus went, we meet the second person in this suffocating crowd. And it's a woman. First, there's Jairus, the official, the prominent man. And now there's this, well, just a woman. And she doesn't get a name. As I said, like most of those that Jesus interacts with, we don't have her name. But we do know something about her. She is a woman in a horrible situation. She has a physical ailment. We're not told exactly, other than Luke says it's a hemorrhage. There are many known things today that we might identify, but we won't presume. Dr. Luke says she's had a hemorrhage and she's had it for 12 years. You can make that connection. You can draw out of it what you will. I would encourage you not to go too crazy. But here's a 12-year-old girl who's enjoyed life and is now dying. And for that same period of time, this woman has known nothing but suffering. The disease, whatever it is not particularly debilitating, at least not physically. She's able to make her way to the crowd. She's able to fight, as it were, through the crowd. She's not physically debilitated. But she lives socially devastated. She has had to live for 12 years in almost complete isolation. You say, well, that's not in the text. It is in the text. It's there in the blood that she suffers from. Because the Jewish law was clear. This woman is unclean. And that meant almost no interaction with people. Why? Because if anyone touched her, they became unclean. She's unclean. She's not welcome with people. She's not welcome in the synagogue. She's not able to worship. She's not welcome anywhere for the fear of coming into contact with her. And then you wouldn't be welcome anywhere until you went through the rites of purification. She is ceremonially unclean. She's an outsider. She's an outcast. Understand, her blood condition is not contagious, but her social condition is contagious. You can catch what she has just by touching her. She's another one of those most unlikely folks, right? That, like the demoniac last week, the most unlikely folks that garner Jesus' attention and become the benefactors of His grace. She's also desperate. Like Jairus, she's desperate. She's tried everything. Look what Luke says. She could not be healed by anyone. And there's a sense in which he's writing that and trying to maybe run a little interference for his peer group, his fellow doctors. Because Mark, without the need to run interference for any peer group, says something different, slightly different. You can turn back to Mark chapter 5. This same encounter is in Mark 5. It's also in Matthew chapter 9. But in Mark chapter 5, at this point, in verse 26, speaking of the woman, Mark records, she had endured much. She had endured much at the hands of many physicians. And those doctors, I suspect doing their best, had taken all of her money. She spent all her money on doctors. And notice, those doctors didn't help her at all. In fact, Mark says, she'd grown worse. She's desperate. Out of money, out of options. And now, she's come to Jesus for help. And she finds it. Luke says she touched His garment. The other two Gospels make clear she touched the hem or the tassel of His garment. The Jews in Jesus' day, the men wearing their robes, would weave into their robes a blue cord. It identified them as Jews. And Jesus undoubtedly is wearing a similar garment. She grabs a hold of that cord, and that's important. Our English Bibles say all she did was touch it, but that's not all she did. She grabbed it. She grabbed a hold of it. We know that because of Jesus' response, because He says, who was this that touched me? No, the word literally in the Greek is, who's clinging to me? Who grabbed a hold of me? That same word is used of Mary when she first sees the risen Jesus, John chapter 20. You can look it up. She grabs a hold of Jesus and He says, stop clinging to me. Well, this is the same idea. She grabs His garment, just the fringe of it. And the woman, Mark says to herself, if I could only touch the fringe of His garment, I will get well. And now we have, and you might put a star here in your Bible and later reflect on it. It's one of the more personal insights into Jesus that we have in all of the Gospels. And it's simply this. she grabbed the hem of his garment and he felt it. He didn't feel her tugging. He felt power leave him. It's not power in a cloth. It's not power in a tassel. It's not power in some effort. This is power that was in Jesus. She reaches out, as it were, with a hand of faith, and he feels that when the power leaves him. And he asks, "Who grabbed me?" Peter, always the impetuous one, takes his left foot out of his mouth and puts his right foot in his mouth. And he says, "Seriously, Jesus? Really? All this crowd, all these people suffocating, and you want to know who put hands on you?" Now, he's right. It is a suffocating crowd, and it is a pretty obvious reaction. You want to know who? Well, Jesus, take your pick. It could be anybody. That's the sense of Peter's reaction. But Jesus reacts to that. Someone. One person touched me with a hand of faith and I felt power leave. I'm not talking about the crowd. I'm talking about one person in the crowd. Now, there's a lot in there, and I don't have the time, and you couldn't endure it. But just a few things. I said already, he's accessible. But more than that, he's reachable. He's not just around, you know, for some fortunate ones. He's around, listen, friend, he's around for you. You can reach out personally in faith and find Jesus. Now, a little deeper. This power that he felt leaving him. This is the power of the Spirit of God in the Son of God that is submitted to the will of the Father. There is a right understanding, which Jesus makes clear and later the apostles make clear. He didn't do what he did in his own power. He did it in the power of the Holy Spirit, wholly submitted to the work of God. And it wasn't because he wasn't God and didn't have the power, but the power was clothed in human flesh. It was obscured. It was willingly held back. Back in Luke chapter 4 in verse 18, he's reading from Isaiah and he says, "This is me." And here's what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." It's him preaching through me. He's anointed me to preach. He's anointed me to proclaim release of captives, to recover sight to the blind, and to set people free. This is the Spirit's power in me, working through me, wholly submitted to God. He did what he did because the Spirit was on him. He said what he said because the Father told him to. He walked where he walked because God sent him there. This is the picture of Jesus in submission to the Father during the incarnation, clothed in human flesh. When Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 10, he says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. It was God in him," Peter said. And so to that end, and we can't go much further, this miracle, this thing Jesus felt as the power left him was on his part passive. He was interrupted by it. He was, in a sense, caught off guard by it. But he felt it. So as you think of God, of the Godhead and all of its mystery, don't form a picture of God as an unfeeling being. Because Jesus Christ is God, very God, the perfect representation of God, the writer of Hebrews says. And here we see feeling, emotion, and of course all of it, a manifestation of the compassion of God. C.S. Lewis writes, God, had he pleased, could have been incarnate in a man of iron nerves, the stoic sort who lets no sigh escape him. Of his great humility, however, he chose to be incarnate in a man of delicate sensibilities who wept at the grave of Lazarus and sweated blood in Gethsemane, and I might add parenthetically, felt power leave him. We can't really describe this. We can't really understand it, but we can read it. And we can understand it, that he felt it. And this power leaves him, and he says, I want to know who got my Father's attention. I want to know who that was. Well, that's far enough. Then the woman reveals herself. Luke says she knew she was about to be discovered. Her secret faith couldn't be secret any longer. Either the apostles were going to find her, or the crowd was going to identify her, or if necessary, Jesus could exercise divine insight. In any case, she reveals herself and she says why she did what she did. And Jesus then identifies the means of the power that healed her. Look at it in verse 48 again. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Don't read that too fast. We don't know her name. But oh, to have the Son of God call you daughter. You're mine. And your faith is the means by which you are mine. This unnamed woman is now given an identity that will last throughout all eternity. She's a child of God. A woman of faith. And that faith, we should consider for at least a moment, did something that might not at first be obvious because my Bible says it made you well. But in reality, the Greek word there is sozo. It's used all over the Bible and most often means saved. Your faith has sozo you. Had it made her well, undoubtedly, the blood stopped immediately. She was immediately aware of that. But Jesus wants us to be aware and her to be aware that you got something more than that. You got life from death. Sozo. The same word he uses when he looks at Jairus concerning his daughter. And he says, your daughter will be sozo. And there she's only 12. He's not speaking of salvation, but he is talking about death, that her spirit had left her and then her spirit would return again. And this is what he means of this woman. This is more than a physical healing. This is life from death. And the means, well, it's always the same. It's not a garment. It's not a reach. It's not a touch. It's faith. And the benefit is peace. Peace. Go in peace. Peace with God? Yes. Peace with the neighbors who you've had to avoid? Yes, finally. Peace enough in the synagogue to worship together and fellowship together and go to the market? Yes, all of that. Real peace. But not peace limited to that, Jesus would say, but I give you lasting peace, eternal peace. All right, so you're caught up with me and I'm almost out of time, but oh goodness, we've got a sick girl. And I think of Jairus, poor Jairus. Jairus, and I mean by that Jairus, whichever way you want to pronounce it, in case you think I just read a new man into the story here. He's sitting there with his urgent request, and by now must be thinking, really, Jesus? I mean, how long are we going to linger here? My daughter was dying when I got here. I had to fight my way through the crowd. And in the middle of that, while Jesus is talking to this woman who interrupted all of that, someone from his house comes with some really bad news. Your daughter is dead. You don't have to bother the teacher anymore. There's nothing else he can do. It's too late. Think about that. Just put yourself there in Jairus' position. What would you think about that when you thought about it's too late? We were moving along, albeit with a crowd and maybe slowed a bit. But then we had to stop. That woman. That woman. Now, it's too late. Is that what you would think? Perhaps. All my hopes are now dashed. This delay has cost my daughter her life. I don't know if that's what he thought. I do know that's what Martha thought. You remember Martha, right? Her brother Lazarus, and he's sick, and they send for Jesus, and the messenger arrives, and Jesus lingers for 3 days. Lazarus dies. Jesus shows up. What does Martha say? It's too late, man. You should have come when I sent for you. Well, I know Martha was about to get a lesson from Jesus on resurrection power, right? Well, so is Jairus. But think about this for a minute. Maybe he wasn't thinking that. Maybe he wasn't thinking that woman. No, already he was desperate. Desperate enough to come and fall at Jesus' feet because his daughter was dying. He had enough faith to believe that Jesus might be able to heal her. He had seen him do tremendous things in that very synagogue where he was a ruler. He had cast out a demoniac back in Luke chapter 4. I have enough faith to believe that he might heal her. And now this interruption, but maybe he said, oh, wow, what an interruption. Because I just saw, without him even knowing it until he obviously knew it, power go out of him and heal that woman. That's what I needed to see. I needed my faith to get a bump a little. Maybe that's what he thought. Maybe there is still hope. Maybe there's more hope than I ever had. And Jesus seems to affirm that. Look again at verse 50. When he heard this, that the daughter had died, he immediately looked at Jairus and said, "Don't be afraid any longer. You were afraid when you came. You were afraid. You weren't sure. Your faith was, well, selfish, incomplete certainly, but wrapped in fear. And now having seen this, learning your daughter is dead, I'm telling you, don't be afraid anymore." Only believe. Only believe. That ought to be underlined in your Bible. That's it. Only believe. We say it this way in the Reformed tradition. It's faith. And it's faith alone. That's the key to life, Jairus, for your daughter. Only believe. And I believe for Jairus himself. That message rings true. Only believe. I know you're afraid. I know life is a fearful thing and death all the more to be feared. Only believe. Believe that I have the power over that. Believe that. Believe that I can save her. Believe that she will live. And that's really it. That's the point of it all. Jesus' power over sickness. Jesus' power over sin. Jesus' power over the curse of sin, which is death. It's all about Jesus' power over death, because that's who Jesus is. And the means by which that power can become life-changing is always and only faith. Only faith. Well, they get there. I have to hurry. The scene is incredible, really. The professional mourners are there. They've been paid to weep. They've been paid to wail. The flute players, Matthew says, are there, have been paid to play the funeral dirges. It's all going on. It's a madhouse. And Jesus walks in, verse 52, to that crowd outside the house and all around the grounds. And he says, stop it. Stop weeping. Now, when you read words like that, and you can read them in your Bible, stop weeping. You see, I don't know exactly how that sounded. Do you know how that sounded? I'm not given any inflection. It's not all, like all in caps, like I type that way when I'm yelling at you. How do we know what it sounded like? Well, you have to look at the context to know what it sounded like. It's usually clear, and it's really clear here. And I'm really confident telling you it sounded like this. Stop it. Enough. Stop weeping. That's all Luke writes. But Matthew adds something. Matthew says in 9:25, the crowd had to be sent out. That's the tension. Stop. Get out. But more than that, if you read Mark's account, you know what Mark says? Jesus putting them all out. Stop. Quit. Out of here. Enough. Why? Well, he says because she's sleeping, she's not dead. And their response, which is how you know they're paid, besides the fact that we know they're paid, just like that, they move from weeping to laughing. Just like that. Now they're laughing. Laughing at what? At Jesus. Why? Because they're professional mourners. They know what dead is. They know that she's dead. She's not asleep. And Luke's a doctor and he knows she's dead. No, Jesus here and the rest of the New Testament bears this out. He's redefining death for the child of God. It's not death like we think of death. It's like a Sunday nap. And suddenly you're absent, your body, and you're present with the Lord. And yes, your body remains behind and it's sleeping and rotting and decaying. But one day your spirit will be joined again with your body and it will be raised glorified and you'll live forever. This is a microcosm of that in one instant. So throughout the New Testament, the death of a believer is called sleeping. Not because they aren't dead, but because it's only their body that's left behind. So Jesus puts out the crowd. He silences them. He takes the mom and dad. He takes Peter, James, and John. What a work of grace. Hey, Peter. Foot and mouth, Peter. Let me show you something. James, let me show you something. You don't know it yet, James, but you'll be the first apostle to be martyred. You need to see this. John, you need to see this. Because you don't know it yet, but you'll be the last living apostle and you'll get a revelation of how life comes at the great resurrection of the dead. You need to come see this, John. And there they are. With the mom and the dad, he takes her hand and he simply says, child, arise. And Luke tells us the spirit, which had left the body, returned. And she got up and Jesus said, give her something to eat. And then lastly, he said, don't tell anybody. And that's the final link with the two crowds. Remember the two crowds? Back there at that first crowd with that incredible miracle. He left one man behind and he said, tell everybody. Here, he brings in this small group to watch the raising of that girl from the dead. And he tells them to tell nobody. Why? It's obvious. It's two different crowds. The Gentile crowd over there on the other shore, they have no expectation of a Messiah. They're not confused about some king coming and exercising dominance and political control and government authority. So go tell them what power you've seen in me. But over here on this side with the Jews, that's all they can think about. When's he going to take over? When's he going to take over the government? When's he going to take over the military? When is he going to exercise the authority? And no matter how many times he tells them over and over and over in illustration and parable and preaching and succinct statements, my kingdom is not of this world. And that was insufferable to them and they killed him because of it. So don't go tell that crowd what I just did, because they'll try to make me a king now and I'll refuse and they'll kill me now and it's not yet time for me to die. That's why he tells them not to tell them. It's not my time yet. And I'm out of time. This book, this gospel, is about Jesus. And this morning we've seen that he is accessible. He is available for you, for any one of you this morning. He is powerful. He can bring life from death. He can give you peace with God. Are you interested? Do you need that? Are you desperate? If you are, these two words are for you. Only believe. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, and these encounters that you have privileged us to intersect with. Thank you for being here in our midst, present through your Holy Spirit, present through the preaching of the Word. You're right here where the need is. And God, I don't know the needs. You do. But I know the needy are among us. Would you, by your power and grace and sovereign intention, save them? Grant them life that they might live forever. The present struggle which may have drawn them to you might abide even past their having been saved by you, but that struggle now will serve a purpose to keep them close to you. But the needs are real, and the greatest need of all is life from death. Father, be pleased to grant faith that they might only believe. Everything else is accomplished by Christ. Everything else is available through Christ. And thus, when life appears, we will give all glory and honor to Christ. Have your way with us, Lord, we would ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.